to read before we get into it. We're up to chapter 36 in Jeremiah. So please turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 36. And I'll begin reading that now. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way, then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, I am restricted. I cannot go to the Lord's temple. So you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come from their towns. Perhaps they'll bring their petition before the Lord, and each will turn from his wicked ways, for the anger and wrath pronounced against his people by the Lord are great. Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do at the temple of the Lord. He read the words of the Lord from the scroll. In the ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah. From the room of Gemariah, son of Shalphan, the secretary which was in the upper courtyard, at the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. When Micaiah, son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the secretary's room in the royal palace where all of the officials were sitting. Elishama, the secretary, Deliah, son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, son of Achbor, Gemariah, son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. After Micaiah told them everything he had heard Baruch read to the people from the scroll, all the officials sent Jehudi, son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, bring the scroll from which you have read to the people and come. So Baruch, son of Neriah, went to them with the scroll in his hand. They said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear and said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it? Yes, Baruch replied. He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll. Then the official said to Baruch, you and Jeremiah go and hide. Don't let anyone know where you are. After they put the scroll in the room of Elishama, the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Elishama, the secretary, and read it to the king and all of his officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Even though Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded Jeremiel, son of the king, Seraiah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, son of Abdeel, to arrest Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord had hidden them. After the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. Also tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned the scroll and said, why'd you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly not come and destroy this land and cut off both men and animals from it. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. You'll have no one sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I'll bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounce against them because they have not listened. So Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah, and as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. God, we thank you for your word. May we never treat it with disrespect, disdain, for indeed, we are not blaspheming some words, we are blaspheming the holy God, the Adonai Tzavos, the Lord of armies, the King of glory. And God, we pray that we would never be so wicked as that, that we would have wisdom to love you and trust you and be submitted to you, to your word, and live by such words that proceed out of your mouth, Lord. And we thank you for every word you have given us. May we use it for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting, one thing that all true Christians have in common, whether they call themselves Reformed or Evangelical or Fundamentalist or Pentecostal, is this. We all say that we are Bible-believing Christians. That's a common expression we'll all use. And that is often where the fun starts. When we say this to people, we're often challenged by that statement. They wonder many things about a statement like that, and I've had that even while I was working on this last week. I had that experience. How can we believe in a book that has gone through countless translations by all kinds of people with all kinds of varying knowledge and training? Even two instructors in the gym in which I'm a member and who have no knowledge of the scriptures other than what they've heard from me, had a quick response when I was explaining about the different Bible translations to them. Without missing a beat, not that they really heard what I said, they said to me, I'm not saying they weren't listening either, but I don't think they heard me. Here's what they said. This accounts for why so many violent things are recorded in the Bible. In other words, so many translations, so many translators, and et cetera, et cetera. I didn't really have a clue what they meant by what they said directly to me, but I determined to respond instead to the main point, at least the point as I saw it, rather than engaging in an argument they would probably not understand because I would be talking about things that they'd never thought about, and that's not a good way to deal with people who may indeed have an interest in the scriptures and the doctrine of the Word of God. Even if they have no background in it, it's a great way to get started with things. The answer, when you focus on the main point, is really quite simple. None of us who are believers believe that the authority, infallibility, or inerrancy of the Bible is because of the skill of or godliness of man. Or, you know, by that I mean men who are working on it, either in translation or in interpretation. Ultimately, for us, we believe that the continuing validity, reliability, and authority of the Bible to this very day, that is, remember, over 3,500 years after the first five books of Moses, which are known as the Pentateuch, were written, the continuing inspiration, authority, and full trustworthiness of the Bible is not because of any human power. No Christian I know, serious Christian, would ever suggest something different, but rather it's because we are dependent solely on the almighty power of God, not on the lexical, the grammatical, the historical, or the etymological skills of men. And if you want to see a perfect example of the power of the Word of God, you know what? Become familiar with the passage that I just read, those 32 verses that we're studying tonight in Jeremiah 36. For God, this word is so powerful, so holy, that the king, Jehoiakim, is going to be destroyed for daring to burn that word. We read here that Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, had determined to burn the scrolls that Jeremiah had dictated to Baruch, that he had written down as his scribe. We read in verse 23 that when Jehudi had read the three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pit until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. Was this evil destruction that we read about, was this to prevail in Judah? No. We read in verses 27 through 32, and I'll read this. I just read it, but I'm going to read it, these few verses again. After the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. Also tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned that scroll and said, why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and cut off both men and animals from it? Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Jehoiakim will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I'll punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I'll bring on them and those who are living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster that I had pronounced against them, which could have been alleviated if they were faithful, because they have not listened." So Jeremiah took another scroll and he gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah. And as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. Friends, what are we talking about here? Is this a story about a wicked king who, in his wickedness, would even destroy the word of God because he just had nothing else to do with his wickedness? Yes, it is. But obviously, when you hear these words, those 32 verses, you realize there is more. It's about a prophet named Jeremiah who faces trouble. But is that what this passage is about? How to be a prophet and face trouble? When his crime, so to speak, must have been a crime. I mean, everything went against him after that, so would he do it for nothing? Is simply reciting to a scribe God's word? Well, yes, but obviously there's more at stake than a prophet being misunderstood and then treated really badly. So what then, of all the possibilities you could think of, what then is this chapter all about? I think verse 1 sums it up. Listen to verse 1. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. What is the heart of this message? Is it the word of God? No, it's not the word of God. No, this passage is about the one from whom the word of God comes, and it's not Jeremiah. We read in verse 1 that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord we're dealing with. This is not some little game. This is not some great book that should be put in the library so everyone can read the great book of these people who have no sense of what's happening in current culture and world. No. See, the power of the word of God exists because every word in the word of God comes from God. That's what's being said in verse 1. That's what it's about. It's God's word, not the words of men. And this is why what Jehoiakim did in burning the scroll was so absolutely wretched in God's sight, because Jehoiakim was prepared, and then actually did, he was prepared to destroy the scroll that came from the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He did it. The scroll of God's holy word. They weren't just any words Jehoiakim tried to destroy. They were God's word. Jehoiakim didn't like the message, so he tried to destroy the message. But in destroying it, the only thing that was destroyed is Jehoiakim. He was really trying to say that God's word isn't true. That's what it's about. This isn't true. This isn't true. And you can know it from the context, which we'll see in a moment or two again. And for his contempt of God and God's word, Jehoiakim paid dearly. Why would God, you might ask, this, I think anyone who doesn't know the way God deals with people and what his plan of his overall plan is, would ask, why would God destroy this king, his entire family, and then the whole area, all of Judah, basically, especially when the words could be rewritten, and he knows they're going to be rewritten, that guy Jeremiah is going to get it all down anyway. Why is this going to happen to him? It doesn't seem right. Because by revealing his hatred for God's word, he was revealing something far deeper than that. He was revealing his hatred and his despising of God. He was not worthy of being the king. You see, friends, the Bible isn't some neutral ground thing that everyone can have their point of view and rip it, tear it, step on it, burn it, whatever you want to do. This is the word of the living God. I noticed when I was watching some of the filmage about the travesty of the radical Islamic terrorism in Paris last week, that there were some people who had American flags, and they were stepping all over them and trying to get ready to burn them all up. And you know, it's one thing to do that with an American flag. None of them were punished. No one was saying they should be punished. They were stopped by some Americans who came in and intervened in that. But this is totally different. He was burning the word of God. Every word has relevance to our life, and it teaches us everything we need to know about life and godliness. Every single word. There is not an extraneous word. There is not a superfluous word in the entire Bible. And God intends us to take his word seriously. When Jehoiakim burned the word of God, he was putting a death sentence upon himself. As we read in verse 30, listen to this. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I'll punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. Also, in verse 31, we see the further implications of Jehoiakim's wickedness and despising of the Almighty God. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounce against them because they have not listened. See, friends, I don't want you to make any mistake about this. This is too important. God is not playing games. This isn't a game. If you despise the word of God, you know what you're going to face? In the end, you're going to face the judgment of God. If you fool yourself into believing that you're a born-again Christian, and this is all too unfortunately common, and yet you reject the authority of the word of God, you better think that through again. This isn't just a nice feeling you have about God and a relationship you might have with him. If you reject his word, you're rejecting him. Think about it. Everything that you know, that you know about God, where does it come from? If you're a serious Christian, it comes from the word of God. Without that word, all you know, really, if you get right down to it, if you want to be honest about it, is some subjective idea about God that you've made up in your mind. Really, that's what it is. They're not teaching you. These thoughts are not teaching you about the true God. They're teaching you about the God that you have created in your mind. Without knowing God's word, you're going to wind up making up a God of your own choosing. And that's why that idea is so popular today. Like with all the 12-step programs, I don't know, the 112 12-step programs that there are today, the main thing is the God of your own choosing, surrendering to the God of your own choosing. Well, that you're not surrendering to God at all. You're surrendering to your own choosing. That's all it is. They don't teach you about the true and living God. Without knowing God's word, you wind up making up a God of your own choice, whatever you like, which isn't the living God of heaven and earth. So what must you do? Don't assume that you should be able to fully understand the Bible because you maybe are quite intelligent. You must ask God to open the eyes of your heart to understand God's word. That's what you need, the eyes of your heart open. And Paul speaks about that in Ephesians chapter 2. Pray, friends, that the Holy Spirit will do that for you. Open the eyes of your heart. It's the only way. We need to use our minds, yes, in the study of Scripture, but in order to understand, truly understand what we're studying, we need God's direction through the Holy Spirit, or we're not going to have fruitful study at all. And we see this reality of the power of the Holy Spirit in accomplishing this miracle, and that's what I call a miracle of understanding. And he, you know, at least one place, Hebrews 10:15, where we read, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us that this is so. In other words, the Holy Spirit is what is the person who reveals to us the truthfulness of what we're understanding and our understanding of it. And that's what we need to have, is the work of the Holy Spirit. What are the results when the Holy Spirit is working in your heart? Listen to our text. In verse 11, we read that Micaiah heard all the words of the scroll. That's what we read. Micaiah missed nothing. He heard God's word, and he was invited to meet with the officials. So he then took the scrolls, and he took them to all of the officials who were meeting together. And verse 13 says, Micaiah told them everything he had heard Baruch read to the people from the scroll. So what do? They immediately asked Baruch to bring the scrolls and read those scrolls to them. They wanted to hear the officials. The response is very interesting. We read in verses 16 through 18, when they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear. And they said to Baruch, we've got to report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch in verse 17, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it? And then in verse 18, we have the answer. Yes. Baruch replied, yes. He dictated all of these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll. What has happened to these officials who heard the word of God from Jeremiah, so that in verse 16, we read that they looked at each other in fear? What happened to them? Friends, this is the word of God they were hearing. I know what it's like to experience the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, when you're confronted by the word of God. That's how I came into the Christian faith. That's what the word of God, something I would have never even dreamed exists, did to me. They're not just hearing words from a great philosopher. They're hearing the sharp, two-edged sword of the word of God, and they're pierced. They're hearing from God himself about his law. And along with the revelation of God's law, they're hearing something else. They would have also heard about God's judgment on sin. They were not going to hear some sweet, cute fairy tale that was written to make them feel good and have a nice day, or to make them feel special, because you're God's people, feel good. Did you just hear what I said? This is my fairy tale for you today. They heard about sin. They heard about judgment. They were hearing about the law of God. They would hear about sin. They would hear about the wrath of God. They would hear about the judgment of God. And yes, they would have heard about the salvation and the grace of God as well. But just, I want you to remember something. Such a message of grace means absolutely nothing if there is not a message of God's hatred of sin and his judgment against wickedness. And I just can tell you, and any of you who do any traveling around the churches, you know that it is so easy to present the idea of a gospel message. You know, accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You did. Okay, pray this prayer with me. You're now saved. No question about sin. No question about the fact that we're dead in sin. No question about repentance from our sins. Nothing like that. What are we saved from? I think there are many people who we would call converts who can't be converts. They have no idea that they're even sinners, not by what they've heard. And that's a shame. That's what I believe was part of those scrolls, that mixture of the teachings that were in those scrolls. It was sin and salvation. So how are these officials affected by such a word that God had given to Jeremiah through the scribe Baruch? Did they just brush it off? Did they ignore it and they carry it on with their day as usual? No, not at all. Listen to their immediate response to Baruch in verse 19. Then the official said to Baruch, you and Jeremiah, go and hide. Don't let anyone know where you are. They knew that this word was not going to be well received and was therefore dangerous for Jeremiah, dangerous for Baruch, because they are the bearers of that word. And they seek then to protect them. And then, as officers of the king, these officials do what has to be done. They bring the word of God to the king, and they bring it for the king to hear for himself about judgments on sin and his wrath upon the wicked, as well as his grace upon those who trust him and obey his word. This king didn't, this is the part that well, it's not the part, it's my own, it's my, it's what bothered me about this, most troubling about this king, because he didn't even take, it seems, a minute to determine what has to be done. He didn't even wait to hear the whole message from God. In verses 22 through 24, it shows what a proud leader who has no fear of God does with God's word. Listen once again to verses 22 through 24. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment. By the way, I was wondering about that, the ninth month. And, you know, we're thinking of January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August, September. Doesn't seem like it's too hot a month. But if you have Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, that's what it means, New Year's, one of the two New Years that the Israelis have. The other one comes with the Passover, which is the first of days, and that's usually in April, March or April, depending upon what year in the 5800s it is. If you look at it from September, October, November, December, January, March, April, May, still wouldn't be too cold as far as I would be concerned, certainly not in Israel. But at any rate, it was cold enough for him to have a fire. And whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot. And he did this until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendees who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. In other words, they should have done that. They should have heard this, and they should have been, you know, in the sackcloth and ashes on their faces on the floor. The king and his attendants respond just the opposite of his own officials, who experienced the fear of the Lord as they heard this word. These men went so far, verse 25 says, as to urge the king, look, don't burn this scroll, don't do this. But the nature of this king is revealed in his next words. He would not listen to them. King Jehoiakim had no fear of God at all, none whatsoever. His arrogance allowed him to think, I can destroy these words that came from the mouth of God. That's not going to do anything to me. I'm the king. He was too proud. He was too arrogant to realize that the only thing he was destroying ultimately was himself, his entire family, and even a great part of his nation. And even more tragically, you see, all the rest were going with him, because he was a representative for the entire body of people. And that's the kind of representative he was. For the people of God would experience God's judgment as well as he was going to experience because of his actions against God. It's just that's the way those judgments would come. God wanted his people to receive his word and to live as the law in Deuteronomy 8:3 says, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But King Jehoiakim wanted the people to live by his word, not by God's word. Jehoiakim's destruction of the scroll, though, was not enough for this king. Instead, he commanded his own son, Jeremiah, to arrest Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah the prophet. In other words, he was going to probably have them killed. We read at the end of that verse, but the Lord had hidden them. The Lord had hidden them. It wasn't ascribed to the officials. It was to the Lord. Jehoiakim, the king in Judah, wanted no one to ever hear the word of God. He wanted the word of God to be destroyed from its very existence in Israel, and he wanted Jeremiah and Baruch destroyed as well. We can only imagine the rage that he experienced when he realized he wasn't going to have that opportunity to harm these two men because Jeremiah and Baruch had been hidden safely away from the king. What a difference from Jeremiah's response. Jeremiah knew the real dangers, the very real dangers in front of him, but he doesn't hide God's word. As far as Jeremiah is concerned, the word of God was worth living and dying for. He knew that what he had received, what he dictated to Baruch, was not the word of Jeremiah. He knew that. It was the very word of God. And restoring that word in Judah was more important than his own life, and he knew that too. Friends, you see this, don't you? You've got to see this. Jeremiah didn't want to die. We see that through 35 previous chapters. He wasn't on a death trip. He was not on a suicide mission. He was not a suicide prophet. He accepted shelter from the officials, but he was not going anywhere until his mission of bringing the word of God to God's people had been accomplished. Now, This may seem strange to some of you. Why would the word of God be so contentious in Judah, of all places? Why in Judah? Well, just think about what you just said for a minute. I said it. I'm assuming you might be saying the same thing. Why? Why there that it's contentious? Think about what it's like to warn people of sin in our culture, in most churches. Just think about this for a minute. Think about what I'm asking you. What is it like to warn people about sin in churches in Canada and in the U.S.? Remember, I'm not talking about, by the way, about sin in general, the general notion of sin. I'm talking about sin specifically. The sins that the church today, throughout Canada and the U.S., has determined on its own to accept without any concern for what the Bible has to say about these things. The matters which, for example, the church at large has determined should no longer be viewed as sin, such as abortion, such as homosexuality, such as gay marriage, such as transgender surgeries and all that goes with it. These are all sins that God, and the Word of God, whether we like that, whether you want to hear it or not, call abominations. And yet they are part of a great preponderance of the church today, an accepted part of the church today. Western church, founded in many ways upon the precepts in the Word of God, now getting to that point. To even speak, by the way, to even speak of such behaviors as sin, sin that goes against God's law is unacceptable. You know what can happen to someone who speaks that? They can wind up being arrested. They could be, in some places, worse than that. But friends, the Bible, the whole Bible is the legacy that we leave behind. If you follow American politics at all, and I say to follow it basically because it's very, very interesting. It's just interesting to see how they do their politics. And at this time, it's also, sadly, very, very important for us here as well. If you follow it all, you know something very interesting pops up every week or so about President Obama's legacy that he's working toward. I find it interesting. He made a peace treaty with Iran that allows Iran to continue with the process of developing nuclear weapons and using them. They refuse to give up getting rid of Israel. And their chief, whatever he is called, the Ayatollah, has said that in 20 years, there will be no Israel in existence anymore. And yet, the treaty with Iran continues. He's desperate for a legacy. He wants to leave behind himself something to be remembered by. But we, as unknown as all of us are, we have a legacy that we will leave behind. What will it be from us? When I say us, we're talking about us as a church. I hope it's going to be the legacy of Jeremiah and Baruch, that we will leave a church that stands upon the Word of God, a church that will accept as our standard only one thing, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that we will leave children and grandchildren by God's grace who love the Lord and who love the Word of God, and even some great-grandchildren, because we have people here in this congregation with great-grandchildren, and would respond to God's word as Micaiah and the officials did, with reverent fear, and not as Jehoiakim did with blasphemous rage. We need, you see, to let our children know that whatever else we have for them, that leaving them as our legacy for them, leaving them with the Word of God and the love of Christ, happens to be the greatest treasure that we have for them. Let them know that. They need to know that, no matter what else will be part of their inheritance, and that this inheritance, let them know it, is a treasure. It's a treasure. We want ourselves and our children to be humbly reliant on God, not arrogant like Jehoiakim. Consider Jehoiakim. He burns up the scrolls of the scriptures. He doesn't even take long enough to consider them, but section by section, as soon as it's read to him, Jehoiakim has it burned right in front of him. His view, in effect, is this. I hate these scriptures. They're disgusting. I don't want to hear a word of this nonsense. I don't want anyone else to hear these things either. What is the source of such outrage? Look at verse 29. Jehoiakim is outraged that Jeremiah had declared by God's orders that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and cut off both men and animals from it. This king, you see, is so arrogant that, first of all, he can't even imagine that Jeremiah had this written because it was what God had spoken to him. And secondly, Jehoiakim's arrogance extends to the point that he cannot imagine that judgment could ever come upon him. He's like every other secularist, atheist, humanist. I can't be judged. I'm better than most people. I'm not going to get into it. But believe me, I see the same arrogance and godliness emerging, especially in the United States and in Canada to a much lesser extent than the U.S. The U.S. has come to possess a view of itself. And this is something common. They talk about this all the time as the greatest nation ever in the history of the world. And I think what goes along with this is nothing will ever be able to destroy us. And they have no idea of history either, how ridiculous that statement is. And I believe that's really how they feel. Really, what do you think happens when a nation that has been blessed by God as much as the U.S. and Canada determines to reject the word of God, and with that the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ, as well as rejecting any standard that God has set for godliness, all those things, rejecting them. We've done it. So we know. We admit, all of us here admit that's what we've done. It is not blessing that comes. It is judgment. There are, in fact, huge dangers facing every nation on earth right now. And by the way, changing presidents and changing prime ministers and changing parties, going from conservative to liberal, going from Democrat to Republican, it won't solve any of the problems. Judah. And by the way, this is one of the things I hear now in the talk on the elections down in the States. Needing a leader. Judah needed a king, a leader. One who, having heard the word of God, would fall to the ground, tear his garments, and cry out in confession of sin and in repentance. Judah needed a king who would then call the nations to the same sorrow for sin and repentance as he had. They did not need a king who would hear the judgment of God and reply, "Why did you write that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and cut off both men and animals from it? How dare you say such a thing? Because that's the word of God that was sent to me, and that's what you have to hear to save your life and save the nation." We need leaders who will hear the word of God, who will look at the hordes of the enemies increasing in their violence, and before anything else, fall on their faces repenting of sin and begging God for mercy. The hope of the world, as it was with Judah in those days, would not be and was not and is should not be even today the concept of boots on the ground. In other words, what's the hope? You listen to the geopolitical talking heads, and the question is, how many boots on the ground are we putting in the Middle East? And so that's going to be the answer. We'll slaughter and come to the end of our troubles. No, there's no coming to the end of these troubles that way, and they don't get it. We really do not need to look back to Judah and wonder, how could they have been so proud and so arrogant, stupid to not see what God wanted from them? We only need to look at our own situation. The message is not something we want to hear, but it's true, and from the word of God nonetheless. If we do not repent, we will not survive. See, it depends how much you really believe in God to believe that that could really happen. What the world is facing now is not some little game that we feel secure in because we have more F-18 fighter pilot planes than our enemies. The question we need to ask is simply this: do we have God? And if we can honestly see that we do not, which would be an amazing step in the right direction, then we need more than anything else to repent now, while we still have an opportunity to repent, and we still have an opportunity to turn back to God before it is too late. Yes, there is a moment when it's too late. Israel wondered earlier on before, hundreds of years before, how could God ever let Assyria, a nation more godless than they were, bring a, God's judgment upon them. They were really upset by that. Judah wondered how God could ever allow such a nation as Babylon to bring judgment upon them. They refused to understand that God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that's what he's also going to reap. The reaping time, friends, has begun. What we have seen in these last 3 weeks, except for people who were on sleeping pills for the entire time and didn't wake up, these last 3 weeks of November, with the bombing of a Russian plane, several lesser terrorist strikes over the week and a half or so that followed that bombing, leading to the terrible slaughter of 130 people in Paris, followed by the massacre of 20 guests from around the world at a hotel in Mali in Africa on this just 2 days ago, on Friday. That's what's happened the last 3 weeks. And this, friends, you know what this is called? This is called the beginning. This is not an enemy that's going to go away because we don't like the idea of them attacking us. We don't like the idea of suicide bombers. We don't like the idea of Sharia law. We don't like the idea of what they do to women. I was reading an article in the paper and said, how can we compare what goes on there with some of the really moderate and liberal Islamic countries? And he mentioned one and he said, there only 20% of the men practice honor killings. And I went, are these people writing this complete lunatics? Only 20% do honor killings of women. You know what that means? If a woman is caught in a rape, being raped, and she doesn't have four witnesses to say that this is what happened, she gets executed. This is what we are facing. This is what happens when nation after nation says, get the word of God away from me. I don't want to live by that standard anymore. See, we're dealing with enemies now that are set out to destroy us. What can we do? I believe that we must return to the word of God and seek, above all else, God himself. Because the simple matter of fact is that our God is above all else. And it would do us well to recognize that and to recognize it right now and stop living as if we, even in our national rebellion against God, either have or deserve some kind of favored nation status. Friends, let me wrap it up by saying that whatever else we do or do not do as individuals and as a church, don't turn away from the Bible. We need to be living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That starts, by the way, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You've got to be living that way. Even though such fidelity to God's word is going to prove, ultimately, it's going to prove to be costly. I read an article, it's so interesting, from one of the international leading rabbis. Here's what he said that I found incredibly interesting. You might not, but I certainly did, and very insightful. He says, without any hesitation, the Jews are not in the most trouble in the world from these monsters, the ISIS or the Al-Qaeda. He said, it's not Jews, and it's not even Israelis that are in the greatest danger from ISIS or Al-Qaeda. Who is it then? Who do you think? Who do you think? Me. Right. Christians. That's what he said. It's Christians. Think about, that's why one of the people running for president in the United States, Bush's brother, the one who was president, his brother Jeb, was saying the only refugees that, and he's not Jewish, that he wanted to bring in were Christians. I mean, he was saying, I'm concerned about what's going to happen with people coming in who maybe shouldn't be there. I'm not concerned about them. That didn't go over well with anyone, actually. But I'm sympathetic to what he was trying to make a point of. So Christians are in that kind of danger. Now, I have to say, I was surprised by the forthrightness of this rabbi to say this, but I was wondering afterwards, should I be surprised? As much as the devil may continue to assault the old covenant people of God, it should be obvious to us that his main enemy today are Christians. We have many battles, friends, ahead of us. There are battles. Don't forget that ahead of us. And we had better begin and continue on our faces in prayer. I'm at a point where I find myself reminding myself as I'm praying in a very comfortable position, Rich, you know what you think. Get your face on the floor. And it's strange. It's a strange thing to be sort of prodded to get your face on the floor and be where you're supposed to be when you're praying, that if you really think that. Get your face on the floor in prayer. And when you arise from prayer, open God's word and read it. And think about this. This is good. In 2,000 years of the New Covenant era, no one has been able yet to silence God's word. And countless individuals and nations have tried to do that. Why do they all fail? That's a simple question. But the answer is this. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Forever. This is God's word, and it will endure because God will endure. And for anyone here who's not a believer and has perhaps never opened the Bible and seen it as the word of God, please open it. Please turn to Jesus Christ now. It is in Christ that you'll have life and not death. I don't know if a few of you are here tonight. I don't know if you know Jesus Christ. Don't despise the word of God. Don't deny your sin. Acknowledge your sin. Accept his loving work on the cross. Trust Jesus for your salvation. Commit yourself to him and to a new life in him, immersed in his infallible, inerrant word, and following him throughout your life, even through the battles, the inevitable battles which will lay ahead for you, even on through death itself, knowing that that he will, as Psalm 48 says, even on through death itself, our constant guide is he. And may he be that guide and that God for you. Friends, God's given us a treasure. And it's a treasure. His infallible, inerrant, enduring, powerful word. A means by which he makes himself known to us. A guide for faith. A guide for life. So what should we do? Let's use it. Let's really put it to use. Let us not just use it. Let us treasure it. Let us delve into it. Let us love it. Let us enjoy it. Let us thank God for it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the word made flesh. We thank you for the word that shows us how to live. And we thank you for the word that shows us how to live, for both do. We see how to live in Christ, and we see it in your word on paper and your word made flesh. Lord, we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for the word made flesh. God, we pray for our hearts to be knit together in passionate love for God and each other, and to be ready for what the days ahead will bring, not assuming that we do have any kind of favored nation status, because God is not working this way with the nations at this point in history. God is sending a Savior to return for his people, and may we be living by faith until that day, or until we meet him through death, whichever comes first. Lord, bless us and bless this congregation. Make us to be an upright and a holy and a righteous people, and not looking to any nation for guidance or for hope, but looking to the kingdom of God. And as we sang in our opening psalm, the King of Glory who enters in. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us close.